as we have been spending our evenings on Sunday nights looking at this prophet Elijah. And this evening I wish to look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 19, if possible, not to do necessarily a thorough treatment, but hopefully a biblical one, one that will be edifying and helpful as we look this evening at this text. What you find is, if you look through chapter 17 briefly, you find these words at the beginning of these various sections. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite," in verse 1. Or in verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him." In verse 17, "After this, the son of the woman," and so on. And here, chapter 18 again begins with one of these time markers. There is time that is past. It lets us know this. It begins after many days. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and says, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you." And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men from the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So far the reading of God's word. Here we begin then at the beginning of chapter 18, and it says, "After many days." After many days, we recognize that, as we noted in James in chapter 5, where it speaks of this Elijah who prayed that it would not rain. He prayed a specific prayer, and God answered him specifically in that it did not rain, says James, for 3.5 years. So when it says after many days, it means after many days. It's not just been a week, not just been a month, not just been a year, but this has been a long and arduous journey as the nation of Israel has come under the judgment of God. No rain has fallen on the land. They had very much the opposite problem that we have seen in our land over the last couple of weeks, and a great drought had come on the land. And during this time, Elijah was away. He was away in the discipleship school of the Lord. As we had seen, first God took him into the desert, into the wilderness by himself, where there he spent time with his God beside the brook Cherith, where God provided for him. He obeyed God's word, and he went there, and God provided for him there. And then he was taken from his school in the wilderness into another school in the widow's house in Sidon and in Zarephath, where God then continued to provide for Elijah as he was in school. And he did this by means, ultimately, of miraculous means, both in the wilderness and then in that house, having heard the goods of this widow multiplied and continuing to produce over time miraculously. And all this time, God was teaching and training his servant Elijah to trust in and to obey his word, to know that God's word could absolutely be trusted. He could put his faith in the word of God. And he had done this over and over. We find at the beginning when God called him, the word of the Lord called him and said that he could go to the brook Cherith, and it was there that he would provide for him. And it says, and Elijah went. He obeyed God. He trusted him. He believed his word. And then when the brook dried up in verse 7, what we find then is Elijah then had another word from the Lord. He promised that he would take care of him through a widow in Sidon. And so it says Elijah went in obedience to the word of God. And as Elijah then was in this great school of God, he was learning how God's word could be trusted. How God's word, when he says that he will take care, and when he sends his prophet to there, God will take care of him and his word will be fulfilled. And not only Elijah was learning this, but the widow learned it as well, both in the provision for Elijah and for her, and in the resurrection of her son from the dead. And we find, of course, at the end of the section that we looked at last week in verse 24, this statement by this woman. It says, and the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Elijah had to learn that the word of the Lord was truth, and he continued to grow in this, and so did this woman. They both had to learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every day as Christians, as we are in this world, we need to continue to let the word of God be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We must trust it totally and implicitly. We must learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust all that God has said in his word. And so it was that Elijah once again in chapter 18, verse 1, would hear the call of the Lord. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. God's word then was calling him to leave the home of this widow, this place where obviously I think he might have become comfortable. He was seeing God providing. He was having maybe a ministry to this widow and her son. And now God is calling him to go back, to go and show himself to Ahab. And he was to do this because God was once again going to send rain on the earth. And I just want to think for a minute about the devastation that was here on this land. It's easy for us to read over 3 years without rain. Think of the famine and the drought. You think of the animals that were dying and the people that were starving, and the land is parched and dry, and ultimately how the great devastation that would have happened on the crops and on other things, businesses destroyed, people's lives destroyed. And here we see the great effects of disobedience to God, of a nation and a people that had plunged themselves into idol worship and immorality. The effects of this are seen in a massive scale in so many ways throughout the history of the Bible. When we abandon the true God to pursue idols and idol worship instead of serving him. And here we see in verses 5 to 7, just a sad picture, or 4 to 6, of Ahab in particular. Beginning at verse 5, it says, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Here's the king, supposedly the greatest man in the land, and what a sad day as he leaves his house by himself to wander through the land to see if he can find any grass at all to save the last of the animals. And you think of the promises of God. You think of the covenant promises of God to Israel. You go back to Deuteronomy in chapters 27 and you see the promises of God that if they would but follow him, if they would but obey his word, he would bless the land and their kneading bowls and their fields would be full of harvest and things would be blessed of God. And you read through the covenant blessings of God and you think, what an amazing thing, what an awful thing. When a people who knows the truth, who has heard the word of God, abandon his word, and now it has come to this. The land is devastated. People are dying. There's just, can't even find, the king is wandering around trying to find a bit of grass for the last of the animals. How stark a contrast it is to the reign of someone like Solomon. Where in the reign of Solomon, how God had so blessed Israel that silver and gold became as plentiful in the land as regular rocks and stones. The land was so blessed under him that they built this grand temple that God had instructed him to build, and God's glory came and dwelt in the midst of the people. Solomon was given wisdom to govern like no other. The kingdom was expanded to such a degree they lived in peace and safety, enjoying bounty and the fruitfulness of God. Solomon had more horses in his stables than they had alive in the days of Ahab. There was just such a stark contrast in how the mighty had fallen. From the days of Solomon to this, how did it get there? What an awful state the nation was in and the people of God were in. And we can say, you know, I think we're beginning to see some of the signs. We're beginning to feel some of the effects of what happens when a nation abandons God for idol worship and immorality. The signs of devastation are all around us in so many ways. All we have to do is read our Bibles and take a look at what's going on, and we see it. It's filling our land. We are so slow to learn from history. It's those who do not study and learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Our land, so blessed by God, founded on biblical principles, not perfect, but founded on many things from his word. There was a day when 75% of the population in Canada in the early 1900s would be found on the Lord's Day heading to some form of a church. Not saying that they were all true churches, not saying that they were all true believers, but this was the way our land was, and now to try to find a righteous person among the land seems to be getting more and more difficult all the time as our leaders and our nation and our churches have plunged away from God and brought us into this place that we are. And it seems to me that we might be just at the beginning of our 3.5 years, so to speak, that this may just be the beginning of the drought and the difficulty and the devastation that is going to come upon our nation. There are great warning signs that this is going to get a lot worse before it gets better. But there was hope. It was at this time, after 3.5 years of devastation, that God in his grace and mercy called his prophet out of seclusion, called him to once again, there would be a word of God heard in the land. That there had been a famine on the land, a famine of hearing the word of God, and God calls his prophet now to come after he has tested him and tried him and prepared him. And he says, now go and show yourself to Ahab and proclaim a word of mercy, a word of grace, a word that says, now I'm going to send rain on this wicked land once again. There's no indication really that the people had changed at all. But God in his mercy again was going to shower the land with rain, and so he sends his prophet on this mission with this word of grace and mercy. And yet, as much as Elijah has a good word for the people, a message of mercy and hope, he himself yet is called to go by faith, because he is going into what for him would be a very precarious situation. How do I know that? Well, Elijah is put in a situation where he has to exercise his faith, because as we see at the end of chapter 17, although it ends in this great scene of triumph, in verse 23, the child is brought back to life and is brought to the mother, and there's this great statement of this woman of faith that she knows that he is a man of God and the word of God in his mouth is truth. I think the end of chapter 17, if it was a movie, there would be all this great fanfare and joy and celebration and high note of music, so to speak. But then at the beginning of chapter 18, as God begins to call Elijah to go again and speak to Ahab and appear before him, all of a sudden the music would begin to turn down. The lights would begin to dim into a more darkened kind of setting. And ultimately, there would be this scene of a somber tone that would begin to take place, because here we recognize under the rule of Ahab and Jezebel, being a prophet wasn't something that was safe, not something that was welcomed. We find in our text what had happened. It says in verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And here, if we were in a movie, the scene would shift over and we would see there now these men, two groups of 50, huddled in the back of a darkened cave. Their countenance had not looking fully healthy, if you will. They were a bit drawn and looking a little pale as they'd spent time, many, many days, hidden in this cave, living on bread and water, hiding from Jezebel, wondering if the next day would be the day that the person who was bringing their supplies would be found out and they would be cut off, or whether he would be followed in some way by some bounty hunter, ultimately looking for more of these prophets and scouring the land. And so here they are, still alive, thanks to this man, Obadiah, who had provided for them daily their supply of bread and water. Meanwhile, as these prophets are hidden in the cave, as true prophets of God are no longer wanted in the land, if we would shift the scene again, the scene shifts to Ahab and Jezebel's table in verse 19. And what we find there is the prophets of Ahab, of Baal, and Asherah are sitting there eating at the king's table. This is not the kind of place then that someone like Elijah would necessarily long to go back into. As a prophet of God, he has been called to go and show himself to Ahab. Go show yourself to Ahab, whose wife has killed the prophets. Go show yourself to Ahab while 100 other prophets are hiding. You go and expose yourself, Elijah. Go show yourself to Ahab, who had just been not only hunting for grass, but had been hunting for him. You notice in verse 10, what he was doing, it says, as Obadiah explains to him in verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And he wasn't looking for him that he might take him and have him around the table again. He was set out to obviously eliminate Elijah. And so then, as Elijah gets this call from God, it is really a call again to exercise this faith that he had grown in as he had been tested and tried both in the wilderness and in the house of the widow. Would he obey the word of God? Would he trust him and do what he had called him to do? A lesser man, one who had grown very little and was weak in the faith, might have said, you know, Lord, maybe we can just send Ahab a memo. It would accomplish the same thing. Do I really need to go and expose myself in this way? Or maybe he would have said, well, you know, you can just send rain on the land. You don't actually need me to say anything. Why don't you just do it? And then I won't have to expose myself in this way, and you can just accomplish what you seek to accomplish. You don't really need me to go there. Maybe like Moses, he could have said, well, send someone else. There's another 100 prophets in the cave. Send one of them. I don't really want to go and do this. I have a good ministry here in Zarephath. It's really comfortable. I've been taken care of well. I'm actually ministering very well to this woman and her son, and I actually like this quiet ministry. I really don't want now to go into the limelight once again. It reminds me of another one of God's servants. When you think about Acts in chapter 9, you can remember there was one there who was asked to go named Ananias. There was someone else who he was supposed to go to see, this man called Saul. And he was supposed to go and minister to him there, and God called him to go, and ultimately he said, "Oh God, but I've heard of what this man has done and everything else. I don't really want to go there," you know, and ultimately he was felt like he was going to put himself out there in some way. And you could see that Elijah might have been similar. Called to go into this situation that by worldly standards was very precarious, and yet to one whose faith had grown in his God and his word, Elijah then is sure that he knows his God, and so it says Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. He went by faith. I also want us to notice then that there Elijah is called to go into a precarious situation. That was kind of point number one. Number two then, he's called, and we want to see that God has given a very unlikely provision. So there was a precarious situation, now we have an unlikely provision. During this drought and this ensuing famine, while God was providing for one prophet, Elijah, both by the brook and in the widow's home, by supernatural means and natural means, and taking care of him, God was also providing for 100 prophets. He provided for this one in various ways, but he also took care to provide for 100 others through a very unlikely source. What we find again in verse 3, it says, "And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household." Now, I just want to pause here for a minute. What kind of household was this? This was Ahab and Jezebel's household. This was an idol-worshipping household, a Jehovah-hating household, a place where prophets would die and righteous people would be eliminated. And here in the middle of this household is this one, Obadiah. Not one who follows Baal, but one who has not bowed the knee to Baal. He is there in the household. What is he doing with his privilege in this household? It says, Ahab and Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah, it says, feared the Lord greatly. He had reason to fear in light of what he's going to do, but because he feared the Lord, he need not fear men. He feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. We find this one then, Obadiah. It's interesting again when you see the A and the H at the end of his name, you remember that he is named after Jehovah, his God. So his last part of his name means Jehovah. The first part, Obad, means servant. Obadiah, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. There are 13 people in the Old Testament that are named Obadiah, but this Obadiah is a true Obadiah. He is a servant of the Lord. For he has been taking care and providing for those who preach God's word, those who had been set apart by God, these prophets who were his own. At the risk of his own privilege, at the risk of his own position, at the risk of his own life. Think about this. This man could have chosen to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And even if he wasn't going to participate around the table of Ahab and Jezebel with the other prophets of Baal, ultimately, he could have just kept quiet. He could have said, you know, this is a really risky business. I see what's going on. I'm going to kind of mind my own business and pray that God would do something for these other prophets. But Obadiah was not that man. He was not a servant of himself, but he was a servant of the Lord. And as a servant of the Lord, it wasn't about then taking care of myself and my own safety. No, he was called to, if you will, take up his cross and follow. He was called to lay down his life for the good of others. And so this man, this Obadiah, this servant of the Lord, is there and he's letting his light shine in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. And just as Elijah kept in Sidon, was kept there, in the home of Baal worship in Sidon, in the home of Jezebel's father, if you will, so it is that God in his providence had kept and preserved for himself this prophet, this servant of his, Obadiah. And he's kept there right under the nose of Ahab and Jezebel. And he is then using Ahab and Jezebel's own supplies as the one who is over the household to take care of the prophets whom they wished to kill. Kind of reminds me of Moses and how God used Pharaoh's own daughter to raise the one who would ultimately lead the people out of Israel and bring, or out of Egypt and bring his judgment on Pharaoh, his family, and the nation. God then, in the midst of this evil household, has one who is shining his light. He is described as one who feared the Lord greatly. This is what is needed in our day, those who fear the Lord greatly, who have a reverence and awe for God that ultimately puts him first above all. What a great epitaph that would be, would it not? Here is one who feared the Lord greatly. He, like Moses in Pharaoh's household, and he, like others, you think of someone like Esther, who was raised up for such a time as this, using Ahab's own resources to provide for God's people. How like God to do this, to provide in this way in his providence. There's a lesson that we can also learn here. We can learn that while we may not always see and may not always be privileged to know, God often keeps his light shining in the darkest of places where we might not even believe it to be. Places where one of his own servants is there in the most unlikely place. We might think of the halls of our government today, and you think, is there anyone left there who shines the light of Christ? Well, there may be there in the midst of the darkness one who is at work providing for the people of God, and at work and a servant of the Lord who is there. Maybe there's still those in the school system who could yet bring about some change in the midst of these dark days and dark places in which we live. There's also something else. There is a theme that runs through Scripture, this theme of God's people as a righteous remnant. God's people have never been in the majority from the beginning, and they are still not today. There are many who take the broad road that leads to destruction, but those who take the narrow road are few. And yet they are there, this righteous remnant in the midst of the people. Here we have these 100 prophets of God, and that have not been destroyed. We have this man Elijah, who is a prophet of God. We have this Obadiah. When we get to chapter 19, we find there are 7,000 more who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we recognize that God throughout history always preserves for himself, even in the midst of the darkest times, a righteous remnant who will follow him and fear him and give themselves to his purposes of serving him. We find in 1 Kings 18, 2-5, you know, there is this talk of these ones who have not bowed the knee. We find here, this is, I think, actually a quote from Romans that I have in my text that is referencing back to 1 Kings. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so then Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. 2 Kings 19:4, it says, it may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, this is a different instance, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Or in Isaiah 10 and verse 22, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. I think it's helpful to recognize that throughout the history of the Bible, there has not been great floods of people that belong to the people of God in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the times in which people have lived. There have been times where God has sent great revival on the earth, and we pray that he would do it today in our midst in certain pockets and countries and places. We would long that that would be the case, that we would come on Sunday morning and not have room for all the people who would come, and that the churches of our land would begin to fill, and that the pulpits of our land would begin to preach the gospel in all of its clarity and fullness, and we can pray that God would do this. But very often, being one of the few who fears God is to be part of a righteous remnant in the land. It has not been the majority, is not the popular position. If you want to be popular, you have to become a prophet of Baal, become a prophet of Asherah. These ways we can ultimately enjoy the things of this life in the way that others may wish. And so this Obadiah is the means that God uses then to provide for his remnant, to provide for his people. And while these prophets are being provided for, they're not being provided for lavishly. They are learning, if you will, that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we will take nothing out of it. They are learning the lesson that with food and clothing we shall be content. We may yet have to learn this lesson in our land, and ultimately it's good for us to ponder this. Here's these prophets, their homes are gone, everything else is gone, they're not living in luxury, but they're living dependent on God by faith and his provision through his servant Obadiah. The Israelites had to learn that lesson as they journeyed through the wilderness. God provided them with manna from heaven, with water from the rock. Their sandals did not wear out, but they didn't live in luxury and lavishness. I can tell you that these prophets would not have preached a prosperity gospel to anyone after they got out of that cave. Ultimately, they would have no name it, claim it kind of thing. That the people of God and the picture of the Israelites going through the wilderness is the picture of us from our redemption out of Egypt, if you will, out of our slavery to sin, until we arrive in the promised land, cross the Jordan into the celestial city that God has for us. We journey through a wilderness. And in that wilderness, we're not promised a lavish lifestyle, but we are promised that if we walk by faith, God will provide for us. He will take care of us. We may have to dwell in caves like these ones did, subsisting on bread and water. But while we are there, we will have riches in Christ that the world knows nothing about, that we ultimately will know that we will inherit by faith all of God's promises. I was thinking about our text as these men sit in these caves and was reminded of Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. Beginning at verse 35, we thought about Elijah at verse 35, where it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Then it goes on, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered, mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Could this be a reference to our text? Here's these cave dwellers, dwelling there by faith, trusting in God. And all of them, like this great chorus of witnesses, is saying to us today, brothers and sisters, live by faith, it's worth it. Live by faith. Look where we are today. Elijah is there today. The faithful prophets are there today. They are saying to us, live by faith because the reward is great. You may have to suffer. You may have to deal with struggle. You may have to, like in Hebrews 10, joyfully accept the confiscation of your property because you know that you yourself have better and lasting possessions. They can take your home on earth, but we have a mansion in glory. We may live on bread and water here, but we will join in the wedding supper of the Lamb. We ultimately may have difficulty and barely have the clothes on our back, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. clothed and robed in white, and ultimately will be with him one day, enjoying a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness will dwell. In the meantime, will we be faithful? Will we trust God and his word? Whether we live in a cave or live in a home, as long as we are with God, ultimately we are in good stead. They had to learn the secret of being content in any and every situation, to know that they could do all things through him who would strengthen them. I think Christ plus food and clothing and even a cave for a shelter is enough. Is it enough for us? So here it is, God's provision. And as we move to the end here, I want us to see also that there was a providential encounter. As we see these two faithful ones in the land, God brings them together. As Elijah heads back into the land, he could have met a bounty hunter, he could have met Ahab. Instead, who does he meet? But he is encouraged as he meets someone else who is in the faith, someone else who is a believer. An Obadiah, a servant of the Lord, meets Elijah, whose name means, "My God is the Lord." In verse 7, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Here is God bringing his two men together in the midst of this dark world. Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and says, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" And of course, as we read on, he says, you know, like, ultimately, I'm going to go tell Ahab, and while I'm gone, you're going to pull one of those stunts where you kind of disappear again, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to lead you off somewhere. And when he comes and finds you not there, he's going to take my life. He's going to say, "Why didn't you chain him up? Why didn't you kill him on the spot? Why didn't you bring him to me? How could you do this?" And so Obadiah begins to fear for his life, and then Elijah says, "As surely as the Lord God lives, I'm going to be here. I'm going to meet with Ahab. You can trust me." And so Ahab and Obadiah, as he speaks to Elijah, it's interesting, I was thinking about this, in this speech that he gives, God reveals to his servant just how faithful he has been to him, how faithful he has been to protect him. He tells him, he wouldn't have known this, but now he says, he's been looking all over the place for you. And maybe all of a sudden Elijah begins to go, maybe the brook Cherith in Zarephath, maybe there was something to that. Maybe there was something of how God was taking care of me. As he tells him about these prophets that were being killed and the rest that are sitting in a cave, and all of a sudden Elijah, who might have been thinking, you know, this isn't very great being by this brook and I've only got a little bit to eat with this widow, is all of a sudden going, "Oh, the Lord was so gracious to me, to provide for me, to protect me." And I think oftentimes in the providence of God, providence is always seen looking in the rearview mirror. So often we don't see it while it's happening. We have to believe that by faith. But then once we're past it and we look beyond, we can look in the rearview mirror and go, "Oh, look at the faithfulness of God," and we see it more clearly. I believe here Elijah is given a gift as he hears these things, that he can recollect and hear how God has provided for him. This hunted man, a warrant out for his arrest. There were posters all over Israel, if you will, looking for his head, and yet God had kept him. Kept him, and now he is going to, as he has been provided for, and then this encounter happens, finally what we see is a pre-contest encounter. So we have a providential encounter and now a pre-contest encounter. What do I mean? Well, Ahab and Elijah are now coming face to face again for the first time in 3.5 years. We have Ahab, the wicked, apostate, idolatrous, faithless king over here, and he now comes face to face with this faithful prophet of Jehovah, Elijah. And as they come and they meet face to face, I thought, as I was reading this through, of two heavyweight boxers before a fight. And as they come together for the weigh-in or whatever, and they get weighed in, and then they begin to face each other, and they have that picture taken, and they're kind of sitting there, and they're facing each other before this battle. Here they are, like two heavyweight boxers, facing each other. Here's Ahab in one corner, and he comes into the room with his entourage, if you will. He's going to come later on with his 850 prophets and all the rest of it, and here he is in all his pomp and circumstance with all these people behind him, coming under the banner and sponsorship of Baal. And he waves his banner there with all his entourage coming in behind him. And on this side, what we find is one lone man, this prophet Elijah. But he comes under the banner of Jehovah is my God. Here is this one man in this corner, Elijah and Baal, and as they are, and Baal's man, Ahab, and as they face each other, notice what happens in 1 Kings 18 and verse 16. What we find then is they begin to come together and to meet. As it said, when Ahab saw Elijah, here Ahab is going to begin with that sort of pre-fight banter, if you will, this taunting that kind of goes on back and forth. And he's going to come, and Ahab says to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah, not to be outdone, has a comeback. He says, "Uh-uh." He says, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Here's the way in. Bring them. It's time for the fight. Jehovah and his man, one man on this side, Baal, Asherah, Ahab, their man on the other side, and ultimately we have a contest then. Who is God? Is Baal God or is Jehovah God? Here's God's prophet, here's the prophets of Baal, and ultimately if the odds makers were looking at this situation today, they would have it at 850-1. 850 prophets against one, and yet we know and we have seen before and we will see again if we stay tuned until next week that the odds makers are not always right, and that one on the side of the Lord is always a majority, one on the side of the Lord is always on the right side of history. I invite you to come again next week as we take a look at this battle royal that will happen between ultimately this prophet of God and the prophets of Baal, and we will see that he comes out on the right side of history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We pray that it would feed us by faith in its truth, and that, Lord, we would walk this week by faith in you, that we would believe that you walk with us, that is, Christ had said to his disciples, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That we would believe by faith that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. That we would believe by faith that walking with you will ultimately lead to a great and heavenly home. And that, Heavenly Father, you would help each one of us to trust in all of your precious promises, to live according to your word. No matter what the odds would be against us, O Lord, that we would shine your light in the midst of the darkness, that we, as by grace, who have become part of your righteous remnant, would live for the glory of your name, that we would greatly fear the Lord, and that we would seek to serve you in the coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.